Father, thank you once again for the opportunity that we've got to be here today, Lord, to study your word, the freedom that we have in this country, that we don't have to worry about what's happening in Iraq and in Nigeria and in other areas around the world. But Lord, we pray for them and we lift them up to you. We pray your protection upon the brothers and the sisters who are hurting right now and fleeing for their lives. But thank you, Lord, for our freedom here, and we pray that that never go away. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things about teaching, any of you that have ever taught a Sunday school class or anything else, know that if you're going to teach a lesson on a particular topic, that you're probably going to be tested on that topic that week. If I'm up here preaching on finances, you can bet something's going to happen financial that week where I'm going to have to live out the sermon before I ever get there. If I'm up here teaching on relationships, or if I'm teaching on forgiveness, you can bet something's going to come my way that I'm going to have to deal with those topics. And that just seems to be the way that it is. If you've ever stepped forward, if you've ever taught in a life group or a Sunday school class, you know that the enemy will come at you. He will test you in different ways to see if he can knock you off your horse so that you can't teach that lesson when it comes time to do it. Well, it's interesting, and I bring that up because it doesn't seem to be only me and the Sunday school teachers. It seems that Jesus was talking on a particular topic, and as he was, that's the very topic that he ends up getting hit on. In fact, we saw back in the end of chapter 11, we're going into chapter 12 today, but we saw back in the end of chapter 11, Jesus said in verse 28, he said, "Come to me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you," what was it? Rest. What do you think Jesus is going to be tested on? "And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find," what is it? "Rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And look what we come across as we go in here to chapter 12 in just a minute, where Jesus says, "At that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck the heads of grain." And we see all of these challenges end up coming. You know, for years, I used to hear the word Sabbath. And what I would think is the Sabbath always occurred on the seventh day. The Sabbath must mean seventh. But Sabbath doesn't mean seventh. Do you know what Sabbath means? It means rest. It means cessation. It means for us to stop, to chill down, to spend a little bit of time resting our bodies and focusing upon the Lord. In fact, the origin of the Sabbath ended up coming from God himself at creation. We see in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Moses wrote, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all of the host in them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day." You see the importance of the seventh day? "He rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day. He sanctified it because he had rested from all of the work in which God had created and he had made. It was to be a sign between God and Israel." So we see in the first couple of chapters of the Bible, we see that God does the work of creation and then he rests. He takes that Sabbath on the seventh day and it's set apart as a sign to Israel to look back upon. Later on, when the Ten Commandments were written, God commanded the Israelites to keep the Sabbath in commandment number 4. In Exodus chapter 20, verses... There we go. Let's see if I can get there. There we go. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 10, it says, "Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates." So I want you to keep that in mind. On the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, you shall do no work. But the question is, what constitutes work? In fact, if we go on to verse 11 here, it says, "For 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and in the sea and all that is in it, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and he hallowed it." He ended up making it holy. Now, the Sabbath day is Saturday, at least on our calendar. If we were to worship on the Sabbath day, we would worship on Saturday. Have you ever had a slip of the tongue when you're talking to somebody and it's evening time and you say, "Good morning"? You know, and they say, oh, why did I say that? You know, well, I just joke when people do that, and I say, you're just thinking on the Hebrew calendar. That's what you're thinking about. Because for the Hebrews, the Sabbath day actually began on Friday night at sunset. And it actually ended on Saturday night at sunset, or Saturday evening at sunset. So that was the period in which was called the Sabbath. Up until this point in time, it's important to realize that the relationship between Jesus and the Pharisees had been a good one. I mean, it had been cordial. They had gotten along, but there's some things that are going to happen in this chapter that change that forever. And when you start dealing with the Sabbath, you're dealing with a very holy area, not only to God, but also to the Pharisees. But let's take a look and see what happened. Verse 1, it says, at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry. And they began to pluck the heads of grain and to eat. Now, I've shared with you before that Jesus was a peripatetic rabbi. Now, some of you are saying, what in the world are you talking about? What is a peripatetic rabbi? Anybody remember what it is? It's a rabbi that's moving all the time. And so the peripatetic rabbis would take their disciples with them. And they would be traveling. They would go from place to place ministering. And if you wanted to follow them and learn from them, you literally had to follow them. He had to follow them wherever it was that they were going. And part of the problem that they had run into is as they went, life was difficult. Matthew chapter 8, verse 20 says that, and Jesus said to them, foxes have holes, birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. We forget how destitute it was, how desolate, I should say, it was some of these areas that Jesus was. He was on the move. The disciples were on the move. They couldn't go into McDonald's. They couldn't go into Burger King. They were totally dependent upon the goodness of the people to reach out to them. And they were totally dependent upon the goodness of God as well. It's amazing because you see in this particular passage that they're out in the wheat fields and the disciples are harvesting the wheat. They're eating the little seeds. And I've got to ask the question, why were they doing that? Well, there's a couple of reasons that they were doing it. In fact, what I wanted to show you here is in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 through 10, where it says, when they reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord. It's important for us to realize that God left room for movement when it came to genuine need. And in fact, as we see here, part of the problem with the disciples being out on the road is if the people had have recognized who they were and received them, they would not have had the problem of not having enough food. And so on this particular Sabbath day, they're walking along, they're doing the Lord's work, and they come into this field. There's a field by the side of the road, and what they find is around the edges of that field, there's some wheat that's been left over. Now, under the law of God, God took into consideration the needs of the genuinely needy. And he told them, he said, when you harvest your field, around the edges of that field, don't harvest it. And as people come along who have genuine need, the poor, the needy, the foreigner, they can go out into that area and they can eat and they'll have enough food. John MacArthur said, actually, no law prohibited the plucking of the grain in order to eat on the Sabbath. Gleaning handfuls of grain from a neighbor's field to satisfy one's immediate hunger was explicitly permitted, not only in Leviticus 19, 9 through 10, but also in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25. What was prohibited was labor for the sake of profit. Thus, a farmer could not harvest for profit on the Sabbath, but an individual could glean enough grain to eat. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 23 that it says, when you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads of your hand with your hand, but you shall not use the sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. What's the idea? Okay, you're not to harvest on the Sunday, on the Sabbath. You're to harvest during the week. But on the Sabbath, it's only a time of need. I've got a friend who lives out near Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, and we went out in that area. Actually, it's intense that he's one of our missionaries here. And it's an area in which wheat fields are just all over the place. And if you could ever get out there at wheat harvest time, it's just absolutely beautiful with the fields of wheat. And he said, I want to show you something. You know, remember that story in the Bible, how the disciples were eating the grain when the Pharisees came against them. He goes, I'll show you how you do that. And what he ended up doing is he went out there and he plucked the top up here of just one of the heads of the grain. And you put it in your hand and you start rubbing it. You blow some of the loose stuff away here. And you keep going in your hands, right? And what do you get to? You finally get down to these little tiny seeds. Well, the Pharisees are off in the background, and they're watching the disciples of Jesus on the Sabbath, and they're saying, these guys are working. These guys are out there violating the Ten Commandments, because I'll tell you what, when you take it, you're working pretty hard to eat. But by the time you get down there, that's all you have is just maybe in one head, you may end up getting five or six little seeds. And so you've got to work for quite a while to get enough food in order to feed you. Well, Jesus says that his disciples were innocent because they weren't harvesting for profit here. Look at verse 2, and it says, and when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. Well, were the Pharisees actually protecting the Ten Commandments at this point? Were they saying, hey, I'm thinking back to commandment number 4. You are not supposed to be working on the Sabbath. You are supposed to be completely resting. You are to cease the work that you're doing. Were they genuinely protecting the Ten Commandments? Or were they protecting their own man-made laws? It's interesting to see what the Pharisees had done. And over time, what they had done, and this is in your bulletin if you wanted to take it home later, and take another look at it. But they had 39 prohibited Sabbath activities that they had come up with. And these are the ones on the screen that you're seeing. But the three that are in red are what the Pharisees were accusing the disciples of Jesus of violating. They're accusing them of the reaping, remember, picking, you pluck the grain out, the threshing, the rubbing in the hands, and then the winnowing, blowing it away so that they could eat the seeds. And so they're over here saying, you guys have violated the law. And Jesus is saying, whoa, wait a minute. It's not quite what you're thinking here. Well, they had come up with all of these man-made rules within the synagogue that weren't God's rules at all. Do we still come up with man-made rules in the church today? We've got a young lady. Her husband is in the military. She calls this her home church. She was 8 months pregnant. She was getting towards the end of her pregnancy. She was running out of clothes to wear. And so she ended up going to church back east in a pair of pants and maternity stuff at 8 months pregnant and goes into church. Week number 1 was fine. Week number 2, the pastor's wife approached her and said, your dress is unacceptable. You are not welcome here. And she was forced to leave. And that's a young lady whose husband is serving in the Marines. And this is her home church right here. Unbelievable. You know, you look at people come up with all of these man-made rules today. Cheryl and I got into ministry years ago with some mission organizations, and they made us sign some forms. And one of the forms they made us sign was that, well, you can't drink any wine, you can't smoke any cigarettes. The third one is the one that really got us. You can't dance. And I thought, what? What do you mean you can't dance? Are you telling me, and I went to him, are you telling me that if my wife and I go to a wedding, that we can't dance a slow dance together? And they said, absolutely, you cannot dance a slow dance together. I thought, what in the world are you doing? Even today, there's still man-made rules. Years ago, I ended up losing the position that I had for many years. And when that happened, I started putting out job applications all over the place. But my education didn't go the normal route. I went roundabout. I had an associate, and then I had a 2-year degree from Moody and a 2-year degree from Liberty. But they didn't combine into any particular degree. I couldn't get them to cross become a degree, but I had 10 years of ministry experience. And I put out my name all over the place, and right now what they're doing in the churches is you've got to pay them to put your name out there if you want to be a pastor. It's $100, $150 to go into the program. But what they're doing is they're asking the churches, they're saying, okay, now, what do you expect out of your candidate? What is the minimal amount of education that they need? And many will put master's, many will put bachelor's, but I do not fit in that. And you know what the computer does without even looking at you? It kicks you out. You know, and one thing I got to say about Calvary Chapel, you know, I mean, you see many, many very gifted Bible teachers that are out there that have never gone all the way through and gotten the degrees that so many of the churches state are mandatory today. But do you see how the Spirit of God is being quenched in the churches? Even this day, I'm not cutting down degrees in any ways, but what I'm saying is when man-made rules take precedence and God's rules are pushed aside, the church begins to really hurt. Well, the disciples were not in violation of the Ten Commandments. They're in violation of the man-made rules of the Pharisees. They were hungry doing God's work, and they were eating what God had provided. Verses 3 and 4 say, "But he said to them, have you not read?" Do you get a hint of sarcasm in here when he's talking to the religious leaders here? "Haven't you read this little book right here? Haven't you read the scrolls that you're talking about? Haven't you read what David did when he was hungry? And those who were with him, how he entered into the house of God and he ate showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only the priests." They begin to challenge Jesus on what his disciples are doing. So what does Jesus do? As the challenges come, he takes them right to the Word of God. How about us? When people challenge us on our faith, do we go right to the Word of God for our source, for our strength? Do you realize that the Word of God and the Word of God alone are the authority for what we believe? And Jesus went right to the Word of God and he pulled out a story. And the story he ends up pulling out is the story of David when he goes to Nob. He's running from King Saul and he gets out there with Ahimelech and he's hungry. The men are hungry. Have you got any food? Well, the only food that I have got, no common food. The only food that I have is the showbread from the tabernacle. And David says, well, we need it. We're hungry. And he takes the showbread that had been taken out. Now, there's a point here we need to catch, because the showbread, when you're in the tabernacle, you've got the golden candlestick, and then on the other side you've got the table of showbread with 12 pieces of bread, which represent the 12 tribes of Israel, which, by the way, also represent that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. Jesus Christ is the light. He is the light. And so you've got the bread over here, but there's one day during a week in which they would take it out. Every Sabbath day, every Saturday, they would remove the showbread, and they would bring in new warm bread, and the priests and their families were able to eat the showbread. And so Jesus takes that example, and he begins to use that, and I see a comparison here. David arrived on the Sabbath. The son of David now, Jesus, arrives on the Sabbath as well. William MacDonald says that God's law is never intended to inflict hardship on his faithful people. It's not David's fault that he was in exile. A sinful nation had rejected him. If he had been given the rightful place, he and his followers would have had plenty to eat. They wouldn't have had to eat the showbread. Because there was sin in Israel, God permitted an otherwise forbidden act. In other words, if Jesus had been given the rightful reception that he should have been given as the Messiah, there'd be no reason for them to be out there reaping in the fields on that particular day. But the people and the Jewish leaders had rejected him. Exception number one here to actually working on the Sabbath day is when it's a work of necessity, when it's something that needs to be done really out of mercy to keep things going. Verse 5 says, "Or have you not read?" Second time Jesus said that. "Have you not read that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profaned the Sabbath and are blameless?" Example number 2. Okay, you Pharisees, you're involved in all the religious activities. Let's go to the tabernacle or the temple. Let's go to the temple. Let's take a look at that temple. On the Sabbath day, do the priests go and do absolutely nothing? What would happen if the priests did nothing on the Sabbath day? Well, they wouldn't have any sacrifices, but we know from the Word of God that the sacrifices actually doubled on the Sabbath day, which meant that the priests were working twice as hard as they normally did. And yet by doing that, they did not profane the Sabbath day. Why? Because service to God in ministry does not profane the Sabbath day. So Jesus uses two examples: works of necessity, service to God in ministry. Question, why do we worship on Sundays today? It's important that we realize that when Jesus ministered under the law. He was there to fulfill every jot and tittle of the law. It's not unexpected that Jesus and the disciples would worship on the Sabbath. They were Jews. But what we find out is that Jesus rose on what day? Sunday, first day of the week, right? The next two Sundays, or the next Sunday, Jesus ended up meeting with his disciples on those days. 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, which was a Sunday, the Holy Spirit came down upon the church. We find in the book of Acts that the believers, the early believers, would meet together to break bread on what day? Sunday. And we find also that the early believers would take up collections for the poor on what day? Sunday. That's right. And then we've got the Apostle Paul writing in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. And this is what he writes. He says, "So let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding festival or a new moon." Are you ready there? "Or Sabbaths, which are the shadow of things to come." But what is their substance? But the substance is in Jesus Christ. All of these things point to Christ. The Sabbath points to Jesus Christ. It points to the rest that only He can bring. The cessation of works as we rest in the salvation that He brings. But once again, the disciples of Jesus were blameless because they were involved in working for the Lord on the Lord's day. Verse 6. "Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple." Wow. Can you imagine that? I mean, up until this time, Jesus had a pretty good relationship with the Pharisees. But what happens now? Now He tells them that there's one greater than the temple that's in this place. Think Jewish for a moment. What area of the entire world is the area that is closest to the living God? The temple. There is nothing more sacred than the temple. And now Jesus, a man in front of them, they see his human nature. And now Jesus comes and He says, one greater than the temple is here. The temple represented God's midst, or His presence in the midst of His people. And Jesus begins to reveal some incredible things to them, and they're not going to accept them. But we see that He begins to identify that He is Emmanuel, that He is God with us. And we see from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through Him, and without Him was nothing made that has been made." And then the incredible thing, I mean, stop and look at that, okay? "In the beginning was the Word," the Logos. "And the Word," the Logos, "was with God, and the Word was God." And then there's a separation in there once again. "He was in the beginning with God," but then look at this next part, because this is going to come into play here. "All things," does it say some things? "All things were made through Him, and without Him was nothing made that was made." And then just a few verses later, there's an incredible proclamation here in which it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So we've got this incredible proclamation of the Word of God. We go to verse 14 and we find out that the Word, the divine Logos, becomes flesh and dwells among us. That we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. R.C. Sproul says, by implication, Jesus was asserting that He was greater than David. If it was acceptable for David to eat the showbread from the sanctuary, it was acceptable for Jesus' disciples to eat a few heads of grain from the sanctuary. A year ago, May, when we were over in Israel, one of the things that we had the opportunity to do when we were up on the Temple Mount, just off to the side in the city of Zion, they've got an area in which they say is most likely David's tomb. There's two possible areas. But we walked in, and it's interesting, they've got this divider here. So the men are on this side, and the women are on that side, and we're able to come in here, and the Jewish men come in, and they pray right by where David's tomb is. And I wonder, why do they do that? Why do they go to the Wailing Wall, and they put their hand on the Wailing Wall, and you see them as they're moving their heads, and what they're doing is they're giving rhythm to the prayers in which they're doing so that they remember that. But they pray near the Wailing Wall because they think that is the closest place on earth, the last place on earth that's left from the temple that they can actually go to, from the Temple Mount. And that's God's closest place to earth, and that's why they go and they worship there. And I think that that's why the Jews, another reason why the Jews go in here, because David was so close to the Lord that they wanted to be by him, because that means that they would be close to the Lord themselves. But the point here with David, and Jesus using David, is which Pharisee is going to attack David? Who's going to stop and go against David in front of the people? And it's just not going to end up happening. But I got to tell you, there's a turning point that takes place here. Can you imagine what Jesus said? One greater than the temple is here, and he's talking about himself. The Pharisees are saying, what's going on? What are you talking about? You've got to be kidding me. Verse 7, Jesus goes on. He says, but if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Who were the guiltless? The disciples were, by what they were doing and by the challenges that they were receiving. For the second time in this gospel, Jesus uses this quotation. The other time in which he used the quotation from Hosea was when he had gone and he had eaten dinner at Matthew's house, and he's in there with the tax collectors and the sinners, and the Pharisees are getting upset and they're saying, what is he doing eating with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus ends up responding, and he ends up quoting Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. You know, Jesus isn't implying the sacrificial system needed to be abolished. He was there to fulfill it. He was there. You know, we look at all the sacrifices in the Old Testament. We say, how gory. Why all those sacrifices? Everything was pointing to the incredible sacrifice that Jesus would make on the cross for you and me. The blood that would be shed by the perfect, the spotless Lamb of God who took our place. And what Jesus is saying is there's a hierarchy of values that are going on here, and mercy is more important than rituals. In other words, we could come to church on Sunday morning and maybe we think we fulfill our role, but we're called not just to come to church Sunday morning. We're called to live it out 24/7, 7 days a week. And that's the image here. There's going to be times in which we need to reach out. Now, an interesting point that I found in here is Jesus identifies with David, who is a king, the priests who are going in the temple, who are priests, and then Hosea, who is a prophet. In other words, the prophet, the king, the priest is the king, the prophet, priest, and king, however you want to put that order there, ends up using three examples to make his point so that the people could see that. Jesus taught work on the Sabbath was permissible when it involved, number one, deeds of mercy. Say somebody's out of food and they need some food, then that would be considered a deed of mercy. And so that's the first exception that we see to working on the Sabbath. The second is service to God. In other words, the works of the priests. If you've got a Sunday school teacher or something's going on within the worship setting, that would be a second example in which there's an exemption there. The third exemption there is acts of mercy, and we're going to see Jesus bring that out in just a little bit as he ends up teaching by doing a practical application right here in Matthew chapter 12. Well, God had given the Sabbath as a help to man for rest and to focus on him, but the Jewish leaders had perverted its purpose in a heavy burden and put a heavy burden on the people. Why was the Sabbath given? Can you imagine if we work 7 days a week? Maybe some of you do. And if you do, what happens? Oh, I'll do it for a while. When I'm young, I'll just keep going all the time. But what begins to happen to the body? The body begins to wear down. And with time, you're going to have all kinds of negative things that happen. We're working all the time. That's a good thing. We're out there making all kinds of money. But where's your relationship with Christ? Where is your relationship with the Lord? Are you spending that time with him? Well, how about animals? They're just animals. They can go out there. What happens if an animal overworks? You break them. So God gave the Sabbath rest for both animals and for people so that we could take that time to rest. But for us, we're to take that time to focus on the Lord. Are we doing that, or do we fill our time with everything else? Well, if the Pharisees weren't mad enough at Jesus at that point, I imagine by the time that chapter 8 comes, they are just fit to be tied. Or excuse me, by the time verse 8 comes, they are fit to be tied. Jesus said, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Whoa. The Son of Man is the Lord. We understand that, but I saw that little word in there, even, and I wonder why they put it in there. The Son of Man is Lord. Okay, I can understand that in the Greek concept that they had back in those days. Lord could mean mister, it could mean sir, But now he comes on, he says, the Son of Man, lest there be any confusion, is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Whoa! Can you imagine how those Pharisees must have thought when they heard that? If there hadn't been problems before, now there was really big problems. Who better to decide what is right and wrong on the Sabbath day than the Lord of the Sabbath, who is Jesus Christ? Warren Wiersbe said, in declaring himself Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus was actually affirming equality with God. For God had established the Sabbath, Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Then he proved his claim by healing the man with the paralyzed hand. It is said that the religious leaders used this man and his handicap as a weapon to fight against Jesus. Well, Jesus barely finishes his first controversy out in the field here, and it's the Sabbath day. So what's Jesus going to do as a faithful Jew? He's going to the Sabbath. He's going to take the Sabbath day and go into the synagogue and begin ministering to the people. But look at verse 9 in your Bible, because this is fascinating. I like to circle things that have huge meaning, and I've got it circled in mine here. Now, when he had departed from there, he went into his synagogue. He went into our synagogue. What's it say? He went into their synagogue. Can you imagine that? The Creator of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, through him all things were created, goes into the synagogue that was meant to worship God. And what's he say? When he went into their synagogue, I've got to ask the question, do we find the same problem in some churches today? If Jesus were to walk into some churches today, would he find his church here? Would he find his bride? Or would he find their church? Would he find something else in there? Would he find that he's even welcome? Can you imagine what would happen today if Jesus were to walk into many of the more liberal churches that have given up on the Word of God and gone away from it, and they are so contrary in this area, and Jesus came in and proclaim the Word of God to the people exactly as it is? Do you think he would even be welcome in some of the churches that have Christian by name? And I have to wonder whether he really would. The book of Revelation, we find Jesus talking to the church at Laodicea, correcting it. And he says here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. I don't know how many times I've heard this verse used for salvation. You know, open up the door of your heart and Jesus will come in. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, I stand at the door and I knock, and if anyone opens it up. Have you heard that before out there? This is written to the church of Laodicea. This is written to the Christian church. The one on the outside is Jesus. The door's shut. Jesus is knocking at the door. Hey, church, I'm here. All you got to do is open the door. But will we? It can be demanding, can it? Boy, that means we got to repent. That means we got to get right with God. That means We should be spending time getting closer to him each and every day out of a heart because of love. Do I want Jesus coming in, or do I want my own rules? And we see it all over the place happening now. And I got to tell you right now, I think right now the Christian church in America is as weak as I have ever seen it. As more and more churches move away, and you've got to ask, Jesus is knocking at the door, would he even be welcome? Verse 10, at least the real Jesus be welcome. Verse 10. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. Now, he goes into the synagogue and they're already mad at him. They're already looking to get him. And we find out that there's a man with a withered hand. And have to ask, what's going on? On that particular Sabbath day, did this man just happen to wander into the synagogue? Was he a regular with that hand that had gone bad? Maybe he had palsy or something that was going on his hand. And the Pharisees that were there decide to use this man to get Jesus? Or was this man actually a trap set up so that they could get Jesus on anything that they possibly could? We've got to ask that question. I'm just not sure. You know, and they begin to try to corner Jesus, because in the Pharisee mind, what we find is that for them to practice medicine on the Sabbath day was a no-no. They weren't to practice medicine. If somebody wasn't right on the verge of death, they had to wait until the day after the Sabbath to get treated. Can you imagine that at our hospitals? You go to our hospital today on a Lord's Day or on the Sabbath day. You go in there and they say, I'm sorry, we can't see you today because we are on our Sabbath. We can't help you today unless it's life or death. And that was what the Pharisees had in their minds. So they're trying to set him up. They're thinking, this guy's got a hand like this, and it's not a life or death situation. Let's see if Jesus violates the Sabbath in their understanding. ESV Study Bible says Jesus' opponents believe that the Sabbath could be broken only in extreme cases of life or death. Since the life of the man with the withered hand was not in danger, they believe that his healing should wait until after the Sabbath. Now, it's interesting that as we look at the situation here, the handicapped man was an excuse to go after Jesus. And through their actions, look at the hypocrisy that's here. Through their actions, they acknowledge that Jesus had the ability to do miracles. They set him up, or at least they brought him in. And what they're saying is he going to go ahead and heal that guy on the Sabbath day? Through doing that, they're saying, hey, we acknowledge that Jesus has the ability and the power to do miracles. What's the second thing they're acknowledging? Well, they acknowledged that they knew Jesus well enough to believe that he would see that man and he would have compassion for that man and he would bring healing to the man. Now, how corrupt were their hearts? These were the religious leaders. These were the ones that should have been out ministering to the people, and the only thing that they were worried about was stopping Jesus because he was revealing them for who he really was. And so they realized those things on him and they're setting him up anyways. Verse 11, then he said to him, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Jesus, the master illustrator, goes right to an illustration that they would totally understand with their sheep. If their sheep was injured, if their sheep had fallen in a pit, would they help him? Any of them would have. Of course. J. Vernon McGee says their question about the legality of healing on the Sabbath day was designed to trap him. But Jesus actually trapped his enemies. They conceded that a sheep should be rescued on the Sabbath day. In fact, the Mosaic law had made allowances for it. I was watching TV not too long ago. There's a commercial that's out right now, and maybe some of you have seen it. And you've got this lady standing there. There's this painting, tarp that's up there. And she's flinging and she's painting and boom, paint's going all over the place. And you're thinking, where is she going with this thing, right? Boom, boom, boom. And finally, in the end, what do you get? You get this incredible picture of a tiger. And then the message comes out, we've got to save the tigers. The tigers are being destroyed. They're being wiped out. And I thought, okay, I understand that. But what would happen if we say, we've got to save the babies that are being aborted in this country? 3,000 a day. How do we comprehend that? Everybody who was killed in the World Trade Center each day, 365 days a year. And we've become numb to it. And I'll tell you what, there would be an outcry if we did anything and even spoke out against it. In fact, you don't see it on TV. You don't hear about that kind of stuff going on. But let one seal pup in Canada be slaughtered, and it's all over the TV. You know, and you look out, and we live in a world right now that is topsy-turvy. It's upside down. It's backwards. It's so contrary to what the Word of God teaches. Let Hamas take missiles and fire them at Israel, but let Israel fire back. And heaven forbid, you can't imagine that. Well, why would they help their own animals on the Sabbath, but not people in need? Well, because if I lose my animal, that costs me some money, or it costs me some convenience, or whatever it might be. Of course I'll help my animals. But how about somebody who's really hurting? How about somebody who physically is desperate in need of help? Think about it for just a minute. Jesus is called the Good Shepherd. Right? He uses the example of sheep. Jesus is called the Good Shepherd. And this man with the withered hand is one of his lost sheep of the nation of Israel. And with compassion on that Sabbath day, Jesus Christ goes over there to heal him. Verse 12, of how much more value then is man than sheep? Do you realize that we are created in the image of God? That we are to be We are to bear the image of God to the world around us. People get so depressed and they forget the incredible position that God has given us, that we are created in the image of the invisible God. And as we go around, we are to reflect His glory to the world. If we realize that, would it change our self-image when we're going through difficult times? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Jesus uses all of these irrefutable arguments, and he ends up coming to the point, and this is the point that he's making, that it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. That's the point that Jesus is making. The Sabbath was never intended to be a burden. It was intended to be a help. It was intended to refresh us and strengthen us and help us. But it wasn't intended to be a heavy burden upon us people. Verse 13, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the religious leaders were watching intently again. They had seen the miracles. But I want you to think about it. Stretch out your hand. You ever had a real bad injury? After a while, it starts shriveling up. After a while, the hand doesn't work like it should be working. It doesn't work at all. Did it require faith from this individual to stretch out that hand? Jesus said, "Stretch out the hand." And what did the man do? He stretched out his hand. And it became like normal. And the people should have been praising God from what they saw. But we find out that that's not what happened. In fact, we see that instead of praising God, they end up coming out against Christ. And this is the beginning of the end in which it starts snowballing now towards the crucifixion. Let me ask you this, Mahan. Have you ever been asked to do something in ministry that you thought you could never do? I couldn't do that, ever. I won't step forward. That man thought his hand didn't work. Jesus said, "Open your hand. Follow me and open your hand." And I got to say to you today, maybe if you've been challenged to be involved in some sort of ministry and you've always been too afraid to step forward and try that, God has spiritually gifted you to serve Him. What are you doing? How are you serving Him in different areas in the church? Well, in John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." I was doing some research, and I went to the wrong passage. And what I did is I went from John 14, 15 to John 15, 14 by accident. You know what I found? This is what I found. John 14, 15 says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." John 15, 14 says, "If you are my friends, you will do whatever I command you." And I thought, wow, same thing. Came right back again. I think there's a message in there for all of us. Well, verse 14, "And then the Pharisees went out, and they plotted against him how they might destroy him." Now, how did they react to the miracle? Did they say, "Praise God, this is awesome, I can't believe we saw this miracle, this man is healed"? I'll tell you, if it was North Bend, Coos Bay, it would be everywhere. I can't believe he did that. He did that on the Sabbath day. We have got to get rid of him. We have got to kill him. Unbelievable the way that the religious leaders acted. The Pharisees were so concerned about Jesus breaking one of their own man-made laws that they didn't care about the man with the withered hand, nor were they serving God in any way pleasing to him. They were playing religion. Do we do that ourselves? Are we ever guilty of playing church on Sunday? Cheryl brought an article to me from Table Talk magazine. She said, "You got to read this. This is what it says." It says, "Authentic, saving trust in Jesus is ultimately submission to his lordship." Paul makes this point clear. Saving faith confesses Jesus not only as Savior, but also as Lord, Romans 10:9. Yet there are many professing Christians today who believe a person can have true faith and thus enjoy a righteous standing before God, even if that person shows no desire at all to obey Jesus. Such people believe it is possible to have Jesus as their Savior without serving Him as their Lord. The article goes on and it says, "None of the apostles ever conceived of separating Jesus' work as Savior from His Lordship over the lives of His people. To believe one can be saved without serving Jesus as Lord is to give both ourselves and others a false assurance of salvation. And Jesus will not treat lightly those who lead people astray in this manner." Luke chapter 17, verse 1 through 2. "We do not serve God to get into the kingdom. But if we do not want to serve God, we need to ask the question, are we in the kingdom?" Let me read that again. That is so important for each and every one of us as a believer. There's some of you out here today that maybe you're not doing anything, and God has gifted you incredibly. How are you going to tell Him, I just decided not to use the gifts that you gave me because I had other things to do. Let me read that again. We do not serve God to get into the kingdom. But if we do not want to serve Him, we need to ask the question, are we in the kingdom? What is keeping you from using your spiritual giftedness in ministry? You know, sometimes it's fear. You just haven't stepped forward. You haven't opened that hand. Why not use your spiritual gifts to glorify God today? Why wait until that day and come to the Lord and say, hey, I know you gave me the gift, but I had other things that I had to do, when in fact your greatest blessings come when you use those gifts? The Pharisees had heard enough of Jesus. The turmoil began. The plots began. And they didn't end until underneath the cross, the Pharisees, with folded arms, watched Jesus being crucified. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And I thank you for Jesus. Lord, your word is just awesome. And I thank you that, Lord, today we learned several things, and that there's times in which we are to reach out and minister even on the Sabbath. But, Lord, right now I want to lift up each and every person who's in here. And if there's anyone here who's never received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray that today would be the day, that right now they would pray a prayer something like this. Lord Jesus, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins, and I repent. I ask you to come into my heart and life and help me to be the kind of person that you desire for me to be. Lord, I give my life to you this day. And then, Lord, maybe there's people in here that you have uniquely gifted for the works of ministry, and yet for one reason or another, they're not using those gifts for you. And yet you've told us that the body of Christ, that the body is a unit. And though it is made up of many parts, and though its parts are many, they form one body. And Lord, if even one part of our physical body is missing, we suffer for it. And it's the same way spiritually. And so, Lord, I just pray for courage for people who have lacked that. I pray, Lord, for motivation to step forward for people who have been stepping back or holding back. And Lord, I pray that it would all be done for your glory and honor, for that is why we're here, is to glorify and honor you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.